We'll begin with the 14th verse and read through the 21st verse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is the word of the Lord. Indeed, thanks be to God who has given us so excellent a gift as His Word. Please be seated. Think about this, beloved. Through this 12th chapter of Romans, with all of the various instructions and the teachings and the commands that Paul has given, he's been driving toward this 21st verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That has been his destination all along, to say that, to articulate that. You look at the chapter as we have it, the first two verses that tell us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual form of worship, and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, those two verses, and then this verse at the end, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You put those two parts of the chapter together, and you have a very powerful view of the Christian life. A Christian is someone who presents his body, her body, to God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, a worshiper of God. And a Christian is someone who is not overcome by evil, but overcomes evil with good. These two things go hand in hand. They flow one from one to the other. Think about it this way. If we bring into our lives the gratitude to God, the submission to God, the trust in God, that's at the opening of this chapter. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you do this. And then he goes on talking about our submitting to God. If we do that, if we submit to God in that way, if we look to Him and really trust Him in that way, it transforms everything in our lives. Paul is simply saying here in this chapter the same thing that we find everywhere in Scripture. And that is that the fear of the Lord sets us free to live in this world in a different way. That trusting in God and submitting to God and living with a sense of gratitude to God sets us free from our circumstances, the circumstances of our lives, sets us free from them to live in a very different way because of that submission to God. We have the same circumstances as everybody else. We have the same problems and trials as everybody else. Because you're a Christian does not mean that you're immune to them or that you get fewer of them or anything of that nature. We have the same stuff as everybody else. But what the Bible teaches is that instead of being subject to our circumstances, being at the mercy of our circumstances, there's a sense in which because of our relationship with God and because of our trust in Him, because of His grace in us, there's a way in which we gain a perspective on our circumstances that frees us from responding the way worldly people do. This is a pretty radical freedom. And he's touched upon this at different times in the chapter. If you still have it handy, just bring it back. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. bless and do not curse. See, that's not the natural response. I plead with you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. That statement makes no sense. It would be impossible to do that. And then in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Or verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. What this is that same freedom that we read about in Philippians where Paul says, I've learned how to be content. Remember this? It's the same freedom, but it's extended into the relational aspect of our lives, our dealings with other people. So this is a very important text. Because we belong with body and spirit, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, we are able to live in this world as people who are not dependent on it. We're not desperate for it. It doesn't have anything that we have to have. This is really very, very different from the way most people live. And so this freedom, what I'm saying, is actualized in how we deal with conflict in our lives. That's what this text is about that we're reading today from 17 to 21. How we deal with conflict. We're going to actualize this freedom that the child of God has precisely in instances of conflict with other people. Now, I put a simple outline in the bulletin to sort of guide us as we go through today. The first observation I would make from verses 17 and 18 is that we all have neighbors. We all have neighbors. You have your family who share the same home with you or have a relational bond with you. Those are your neighbors. You have your church family, which is very important bond and relationship in our lives. You have your actual physical neighbors, the people who live near you. You have the people that you work with, the people you go to school with. In our day, it's not uncommon that there are also online type realities in our lives where we're dealing and interacting with people through social media and things of that nature. I don't, but other people do. But they're responding to that. They're our neighbors. In our transactions with them, any of them that you can name, there's always the possibility of our being offended. There's always the possibility of someone doing something against us, whether it's your dear family or your physical neighbors or your church family or your friends or your co-workers or your fellow students, or folks online, or whoever, there's always the possibility of an offense against us. And in fact, the Greek word that Paul uses here that's translated evil in this translation is just the Greek word bad. Just bad. Someone does bad to you. Base conduct. Something that is an offense. This certainly may happen in this life, but he makes two very important points about this. One of them is that in all of our relationships, beloved, in all of our relationships, we represent our Lord. We can't pause that. For now, I'm not representing Jesus. I'll come back to that. That kind of thing. We cannot do that. In all of our interactions, we are representing Jesus. And then the second thing, in every one of our relationships, the goal is to live peaceably. Look at verses 17 and 18 again. Repay no one evil for evil. That's a pretty absolute statement, isn't it? Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So in every one of our relationships, We represent our Lord, and for that reason, we are not permitted to repay evil for evil. There's never a time that it's right. We're not to do it. Here's something that we have the orders clearly stated for us. This comes to us from the Lord, that we are not permitted to do in our relational life. And our duty, he says, our responsibility is to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And to give thought means to prepare, to approach the thing with thought, with forethought. To slow down our response. And to respond in obedience to God rather than an emotional way to the offense. I tell you, beloved, how your conduct looks in the sight of all is a high standard. You think about it. Do what is right in the sight of all. Anybody looking at that, anybody who hears the tale of what you did in that conflict situation, that when that story is told, or if they were able to listen in to your conversations to see how you're actually talking to your dear family or your other neighbors, if they were to actually listen into that, what sort of opinion would they form of your Christianity? He says, that's the standard. Do what is right in the sight of all. In every one of these relationships, the goal is to live peaceably. That's verse 18. And this is something more than just an absence of conflict. To live peaceably describes the quality of a relationship. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? It's not just there's no open warfare right now in our family. Let's say that. We're not fighting right now. No, that's not what it means to live peaceably. To live peaceably is a word that describes a quality of the relationship. Hey, how's the level of trust in that relationship? Hey, is there healthy respect in that relationship? How's the communication? You see, these are the kinds of things that go into peace, the real shalom, the peace that's supposed to characterize the life of the child of God. So with all of our neighbors, we're to remember that in every instance we represent Jesus, and that the goal is to live peaceably in that relationship. The communication flows freely. There's a high level of trust. We're good stewards of the relationship. That's the first point. We all have neighbors, every one of us. The second point I would make is that sometimes we have enemies. Verses 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Not your wrath, the wrath of God, you see. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Never avenge yourselves. Another absolute statement, isn't it? Never avenge yourselves. Now think about what Paul is saying here. Now this is not a negation of your biblical right of self-defense. That's a different decision altogether. You have a biblical right of self-defense. This is on the order of revenge, you see. You're not defending yourself from immediate danger. This is where there's a wrong that has been done and you're contemplating what to do about it. That's what this is talking about. Revenge is the idea here. And we're never to take justice into our own hands. If you avenge yourself in a situation, then what you're doing is you're functioning as judge and jury and executioner, maybe, in that relationship. I mean, you might be a relational executioner, you know, kill the relationship. Or you might say, well, I won't be the judge and jury and executioner. I'll be the judge and jury and the jailer. And I'll hold that person in relational prison with regards to me. And we all know how foolish that is. If someone holds a grudge against another person, who is it that gets hurt? This is elementary, isn't it? The one who holds the grudge is the one who gets hurt. You know, there's no one in more bondage than that person who seeks to hold somebody else in some sort of relational prison. Hold a grudge against them. Hate them. No, that person is in bondage. It's foolish to think that way. It's actually we ourselves who are destroyed by seeking revenge rather than the other person. It's we who are destroyed. Where actual harm has been done, you have the promise of God's word. Someone has wronged you. You have an enemy. I tell you, there is an actual judge who never makes a mistake, who never gets it wrong, who administers justice perfectly. And he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And while you're at it, get out of my chair. This translation says, leave it to the wrath of God. But some translations will render it very, very literally, give place. Give place to God's wrath. There's a gentle nudge here from Paul as though he's saying to us, you be sure and vacate the judge's chair before you get in trouble for usurping a place you should never be. Give place. Vengeance is mine, he says. I will repay. That's not someone's opinion. That's a solemn statement in Scripture. Paul's quoting here from Deuteronomy 32. In this, believers take comfort. All sin is punished. For the elect of God, it's punished at the cross. For those who refuse God's mercy, it will be punished at the judgment to come. But all sin is punished. So our duty with regards to enemies is given in verse 20. And it's surprising. He says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And this kind of aid and comfort is surprising in this world. Now, here we have another quotation, the one about heaping burning coals on his head. That's a quotation from the 25th chapter of Proverbs. And there's all sorts of theories about the origin of the statement, heap burning coals upon their head, where that comes from and how it originated. It's so old an idiom, I doubt if anybody really knows. It was already an idiom in the time of Solomon that when you have an enemy, you're to heap burning coals on their head by doing them kindness. It was already old then. If you don't know what an idiom is just a figure of speech, like when someone opens a can of worms or something costs an arm and a leg or any such thing, get your ducks in a row, and all these other expressions that we have that are not literal expressions. I mean, he's not literally talking about heaping coals of burning coals of fire on someone's head, right? He's not talking about retribution at all. He's not talking about, you know, I'm going to really hurt them with this, with these burning coals. It's the opposite. But that's how the figure of speech works. He's not talking about some form of retribution. He's not talking about plotting how I can destroy my enemy. He's talking about that instead of doing that, we are to understand what our enemy's need is and try to meet it. Understand what his need is and try to meet it. What we have here in this heap burning coals upon his head through kindness is an expression that simply means kindness is the ultimate weapon. It vindicates the one who wields it. It does no harm to the one who is attacked with it. And in some circumstances, it will lead to their ultimate good. That would be repentance. So don't think of it as a feeble weapon. If you're reading it that way, you're completely misunderstanding Paul. He's saying this is a weapon they cannot resist. This is not a feeble weapon. This is a powerful weapon to be wielded by the child of God. It's powerful and effective. It's the ultimate weapon for handling our enemies. Love is. Kindness is. Sometimes we have enemies. We're told what to do. Now that brings us to the third point. We're called to be winners and not losers in this relational life through Him who loved us. You're not called to lose. You're called to win. That's verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcoming is the language of victory, of winning. I want to draw two simple lessons at this point. One of them is that how we handle the conflicts of our lives, those inevitable conflicts with other people, the way that we handle the conflicts that come to us in life is a huge test of our discipleship. The way you follow Jesus with that difficult person or that problem in your family or whatever it is, those conflicts of life, the way that you follow Jesus in that is a tremendous test of your discipleship. It's a test of faith. It's a test of obedience. It's a tremendous test whether you really are going to conform to Christ in that relationship. I tell you, there are two victories contemplated in this text, and the first one is in your own heart. There's a victory that has to be won there first. A victory over the offense, a victory over the hatred. So that we do not give in to evil and behave sinfully ourselves. That's the first victory. And it's very important that that one, that no one can see, that first that battle be fought and won. That instead of being overcome by the evil that has come into my life, that I overcome it in me. Don't think of evil as being something external to us. You understand that it's the sin in our own hearts that causes us to respond like we do to other people, unless we're responding out of faith. That sin will cause us to respond a certain way. So the first victory is an inner victory. It's a victory in our heart over the problem, over the relationship challenge that we're facing. The second one is a public victory. And this text teaches that the goal for the Christian is a restored relationship. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Says that the goal ultimately is a restored relationship. That's that second victory. That's a public victory. And it is won, and it only comes about when we strive according to the Word of God for the gracious result that we are to seek. Now, God makes no promises about this, you'll notice. He doesn't say that you can win that public victory every time. He does say you can win the private victory. He makes no promises about the outcome of any situation. He doesn't say, and your enemy will come and throw himself at your feet and say, oh, I'm so sorry for what I did to you. He doesn't promise that. So don't think that Paul is saying that. He doesn't make any kind of mercenary promise of reward for peacemaking. What God offers to the peacemaker is Himself. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. There's one thing that we know for certain, though, in all of this, and that is evil will not be overcome by evil. If it's going to be overcome, it will have to be overcome by good. So I say to you, beloved, keep on doing what is right. Amen.